And then four, page three. Man was created after the image of God with a reasonable and immortal soul. This is a lengthy section. You will see the first few lines that are written down there. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image. Now, when we read Genesis 1 and 2 and read all of the Bible, we discover that man is different from the animals and the beasts. There's a clear line of differentiation between animals and mankind. And this line of differentiation comes about because man was made in the image of God. The animals weren't. And this line of differentiation does not deal so much with the body, with the material body. It deals with his soul, with his reasonable and immortal soul. The mind of man. I'm not just talking about the brain, but I'm talking about the mind, the soul, the spirit of man. This differentiation, just to look at some verses very quickly, is seen in the scriptures. I'll just give a few samples. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God made man in his own image. We don't read that of the animals. And then in chapter 5, and verse 1, again we're told, created man in the likeness of God, made him man. Now that can't be a reference to the body because God has no body. He's pure spirit. So it's particularly a reference to his spiritual nature, to his soul, to his spirit, the seat of his reason and of his immortality in the soul. Chapter 9, verse 6 of Genesis. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. You see, it's such a terrible thing to murder, because you see, you're not killing a beast, you're not killing an animal, but you're killing someone who is made in the image of God. You're killing a living soul. And that makes it so serious, the breaking of the sixth commandment. And then in verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the New Testament is frequently bringing this out as well. Verse 7. A man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God. Man is the image and the glory. That's a powerful statement. Not only the image, but the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. So there's something about the man that is glorious, godlike. And that doesn't refer to his body. It couldn't refer to his body. It refers to his moral nature, to his soul. It was a wonderful creation, a sinless soul. The glory of God, tarnished and destroyed by the fall. In James 3, verse 9, the likeness, the similitude of God, again, refers to man's soul. So they have bodies, they're endowed with some intelligence and animal instinct. That's the animal kingdom. They have bodies, they have intelligence, they have instinct. They know to do certain things. But men are different. They are rational beings. They can think. Man can say, aye. A man can love, a man can hate. The beasts really can't do that. They can't say, aye. They have no self-consciousness. They can't write down things, and they can't record memories, and they can't write diaries, and they can't meditate and reflect and lift up their eyes to heaven and pray, because they do not have souls. Men are beings with a soul, made in the image of God by having that soul. And so the reference is not to the body, as to the moral nature. In fact, this creedal statement doesn't mention the body at all. Section 2 of this chapter 4 doesn't mention the body at all. The body is important, and it is different from the bodies of animals, because God has made it intricate, more intricate than any animal. I mean, our fingers, there's nothing like it in the animal kingdom, this kind of manipulation that we can do with our fingers and hands. We have the organs of speech, which none of the beasts do. That's so important to us, soul. So that even our body is far superior to animal body, and it reflects something of being joined to a soul. But the reference to being made in God's image has more to do with the spiritual and moral nature of man, to the soul. The larger catechism does mention the body. Question 17, how did God create man? That's the same question as the shorter catechism, but the longer answer now is, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, formed the body of the man of the dust of the ground, and the woman of the rib of the man, endued them with living, reasonable, and immortal souls, made them after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it and dominion over the creatures yet subject of all. So it's very similar to the section that we're studying now, except they give those few lines just about the man's body. Now the creation of the soul of man as distinct from his body is seen in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. You will notice this. The Lord formed man of the dust of the ground, and then he did something that he didn't do with the beasts. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He became a living soul. So there's a creation here of another part of man, and the soul, the body from the dust, but the soul from God directly. So the scriptures teach that God formed the body and breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Charles Hodge says, according to this account, man consists of two distinct principles, a body and a soul, the one material, the other immaterial, the one corporal, the other spiritual. It is involved in this statement, first, that the soul of man is a substance, and secondly, that it is a substance distinct from the body, so that in the constitution of man, two distinct substances are included. One of them is a visible substance, the other one is an invisible substance, but that doesn't make it any less real. It's a real substance, a spirit substance, they're immaterial. So there are these two distinct substances which make up man, material and spirit, the body and the soul. The words that are used to describe the soul in the Bible are breath or wind, which is really setting forth that there's movement about it, there's activity about it, but it's invisible. Just like a man's breath or the wind is invisible. It's powerful. It can blow trees down the wind, but you never ever see it. You never see the wind. And so that's why that word is used to describe our soul, our spirit part. And of course, it's used to describe the Holy Spirit as well, who is spirit. And so we are made in the image of God in regard to this spiritual aspect of us, this rational spirit that we have that is part of our humanity. So just to see the dual nature of man described, some verses, Genesis 3, verse 19, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. This was only referring to the body. The soul didn't come from the dust. The soul came from God himself. And the writer in Ecclesiastes has picked up on this, and he says in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So he has in mind Genesis 2, verse 7, the dust of the ground making the body, and yet the breath coming from God through the nostrils and breathing into him life, and with that a soul. So there's that distinction. Isaiah 10, just a few verses selected here just to show this distinction is all throughout the Bible. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 18, God shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. Soul and body. That distinction. Daniel 7 and verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body. So here's a distinction between spirit and body. And of course, grief is a thing that has to do with our spirit, with our soul. The body, isn't grieving. It's the spirit and the soul. It's a personality inside that's being disturbed. But that disturbance is taking place in the body, and it has an effect on the body. Of course, we know that. But it's really a thing of the soul, of the spirit. Matthew chapter six, verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? So there's something here There's something here more important than the body. There's a life. There's a life. And that's brought out particularly in chapter 10. When you compare that with chapter 10, verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So the body can be killed, but the soul can't by man. But the soul and the body can be destroyed by God. So is that distinction? A part that man in committing murder can touch, and yet the other part that he can't touch. He can't touch. Then Luke 23, we looked at that on the Lord's Day, of course. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise, says that the dying thief. Both of them were buried. The thief wasn't buried anywhere near where the Lord Jesus Christ was buried. And yet Jesus says, today in paradise with me. It wasn't in relation to the body that was true, that was for sure. So it must have been in relation to their souls, to their spirits. And Jesus says, into thy hand I commend my spirit. The body's going to go somewhere else. Somebody else is going to take the body off the cross. The Lord's not commending the body into the hands of the Father. He knows that will be looked after if his spirit's looked after. And so he commits his spirit into the Father's hand directly. No man handles that. That's in the Father's hand. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, if this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And if you read through this chapter, you'll see this distinction, body and soul. Philippians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh, or the body, is needful for you. So there's a part abiding in the flesh, that's his spirit. He would like that part maybe to depart and to be with Christ, his soul. So there is this clear distinction in the mind of the apostle. But then page 4, the relation of the soul and the body. The relation of the soul and the body. Now the relationship between the soul and the body, I've taken these notes from Charles Hodge. We'll just go them very quickly through them. Charles Hodge isn't maybe the easiest of theologians to read, but I've taken this out anyway and we'll try to quickly go through it. The relationship between the body and soul is incomprehensible. Now, while there's a union, we can't really understand how it works and just can't divide it up. Even the psychologists can't do it. There's all kinds of problems just trying to see how it's united. And they really haven't got down to the bottom of it all. So man then, according to the scriptures, is a created spirit in vital union with a material organized body. The relationship between these two constituents of our nature is admitted to be mysterious. That is, it is incomprehensible. We do not know how the body acts on the mind or how the mind acts on the body. We know that they do, but we don't know how. Even the psychologists can't get to the bottom of it, nor can the theologians. One interacts on the other. Both interact on each other. And yet both can be apart. And the spirit can subsist on its own without the body. And so these following facts, however, are plain, even though we can't explain them. These facts are plain. The relationship between the two, body and soul, is a vital union. In such a sense as that the soul is the source of life to the body. When the soul leaves the body, the latter ceases to live. It loses its sensibility and activity and becomes at once subject to the chemical laws which govern unorganized matter, and by their operation is soon reduced to dust, undistinguishable from the earth whence it was originally taken. So this vital union gives life to the body. Man became a living soul. But then God cursed him, and he's going to die, and the soul is going to leave the body one day. And the body's going to go to dust. So it's a vital union that brings life to the body. Adam had a lovely body, but you know, he didn't have a living body, and he wasn't a living soul until God came and breathed into his nostrils. So there's a vital link there, giving life to the body. This union with the soul. And then secondly, it is a fact of consciousness that certain states of the body produce certain corresponding states of the mind. The body affects the mind. The mind takes cognizance of or is conscious of the impressions made by external objects on the body, on the organs of sense belonging to the body. The mind sees, the mind hears, the mind feels, not directly or immediately, but through or by means of appropriate organs of the body, through the senses. It is also a matter of daily experience that a healthful condition of the body is necessary to a healthful state of the mind. The body affects the mind. Certain diseases or disorders of one produce derangement in the operations of the other, so that this union is so mysterious that sometimes things happen to the body and it seems to affect the mind. The mind seems to be affected, at least the mind as it is working in that body. Emotions of the mind also affect the body, so we feel shame, we blush. Joy causes the heart to beat faster, or maybe the blood pressure might rise if you get a shock. A blow in the head sometimes renders a man unconscious, so that he doesn't seem to have any mental activity whenever the body has got a hit. And sometimes the body can be so diseased and the brain so diseased that it seems to have it affects the mind, and the individual could be, as far as we appear to see, a lunatic in the body. This is all incomprehensible to us, how the body and the mind interact. Number three, it is also a fact of consciousness that while certain operations of the body are independent of the conscience thought reaction of the mind, such as breathing, we never don't say to ourselves, you must breathe, but we will just do that automatically, and we digest our food and our stomach and our juices work in our stomach, and we don't have to use our will to do that, but yet there are other parts of our body that we have to use our will. We don't have to use my will to lift something or to shake hands with somebody or to turn the page. So aspects of the movement of our body are directly linked to our will and to our soul, and yet other parts of our body movement are not. Some are dependent and some seem independent of the soul. We can will to move. We can exert a greater or lesser degree of muscular force. Now, it's better to admit these simple facts of consciousness and of experience and to confess, while they prove an intimate and vital union between the body and mind, they do not enable us to comprehend the nature of that union. So there's much mystery in the union, but it can't be denied there is a union. And the Bible certainly teaches that whenever we die and our soul leaves the body, that somehow without our body, our soul can see. Now it needs the body to see. It needs the organ of sight to see. So when the organ of sight stops, you don't see. But whenever you go out of your body, your soul sees. You don't need a body to see. That's why you can see in your dreams at night. You're not seeing your dreams at night through your eyes. So you're not. Those are memories. And sometimes they're very vivid and very real, but you're not looking at them with your eyes. And so when your soul leaves your body, you'll be able to see without your eyes. Just as the rich man in hell saw. He saw Lazarus, he saw Abraham. And he felt all the pains as if he was in the body. He still felt thirsty and burning and heat. I don't know if you've ever had such vivid dreams that you could actually feel in your dreams. Have you ever had that? I don't know if you've ever had the sense of smelling in your dream. Or pain. These sensations seem so real. And yet the body isn't experiencing them. We are so mysterious. We are so mysterious. But there we must end. Let us pray. Father, we do thank thee again for thy word. We're so glad that the truth leads us. We're so glad that, Lord, we know that how we're made up through the scriptures and what becomes us after death. By means of the scriptures, we have understanding. And we thank thee so much for this. And it is so wonderful to have this knowledge. And we pray that we might use it to live godly and honorable lives, so that we be doers and hearers, as well as just hearers of the word, we be doers also, Lord. Help us to live lives that are affected and changed by the truth as we comprehend and understand it. We humbly pray for for Jesus' sake. Amen.